Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. We have been looking at introductory matters for a couple of weeks, but now we'll actually pick up the text of the book. I'm going to read the first 17 verses. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zarah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abijah, and Abijah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekias. Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josias. And Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliud. And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for sending your Son to dwell among us as our kinsman. Thank you, Lord, for documenting the ancestry that lies behind him and for assuring us that he is one who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We pray that you will guide our understanding as we meditate on this portion of your word. In our Savior's name we ask it. Amen. Here's some questions for you. First question. What two roles of the Lord Jesus require him to have a human genealogy? What two roles of the Lord Jesus require him to have a human genealogy? Second question, what lesson does Matthew emphasize by reminding us of Genesis as he starts his gospel? Third, the number 14 is emphasized by Matthew. And we'll see that it's not just an observation. He's making a point with it. What is the point likely that he is making with this number 14? Finally, we're going to look at the women whom Matthew includes in the genealogy. There are three lessons that I will suggest that he means us to understand by including the women in the genealogy. Now, as we went through Isaiah, you will remember that we saw the Messiah depicted in several different ways. In the early chapters of the book, the first 12 chapters, he is depicted as a child. He is the son of a virgin named God with us in chapter 7. He is a child who is given, but his name is the mighty God in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. In chapter 11, the cut down stump of Jesse's family sends forth a shoot upon whom the sevenfold spirit of the Lord rests. We have this divine prodigy appearing throughout the early chapters, the childhood. Then when we get to chapters 40 to 57, the picture changes and we don't see the little child anymore. But we see someone called the servant of the Lord who suffers for the sake of his unworthy people. And then in chapters 58 to 66, we see this triumphant Redeemer who's victorious over all of his adversaries as he returns Zion to her place of prominence among the nations. Well, Matthew wants to start here where Isaiah does. He's going to start with the child. He's going to move us through this sequence. You can see this is historical, even in Isaiah. We start with the child being born, then we have the Redeemer dying, and then we have the future coming victorious king. And Isaiah is also starting with the child here. He wants us to remember that Jesus of Nazareth comes out of the stem of Jesse, and he's giving us a genealogy to make that point. And right there, I want to emphasize what I think is the main point of this genealogy, as well as the genealogy in the book of Luke, which we won't study here. Whatever else you believe about the Lord Jesus, we must recognize that he is a man. He has a genealogy. Now, we're going to see that he's more than a man. But, you know, there's some people, particularly in some of the Eastern sects of Christianity, that emphasize the deity of our Lord to the point that they almost forget his humanity. And that's a serious mistake. The law of Moses described two functions that could only be filled by somebody who was your relative. There are two roles that you could only fulfill if you are somebody's relative. Do you know what they are? One of them was the role of the Redeemer, Leviticus 25. You couldn't redeem somebody. There was a very special social role. If you had a kinsman who had sold property and you wanted to buy the property back, or they had been sold into bondage and you wanted to deliver them from slavery, or if they had been killed and justice had to be brought upon their murderer, the person to do that had to be a kinsman. He had to be a relative. That was one role. The other role, according to Deuteronomy 17, is the role of king. Israel was forbidden to set up a king who was not one of their own people, one of their own kinsmen. Now, the Lord Jesus is both our Redeemer and our King. In Isaiah 40 to 57, as the servant of the Lord, he's the one who sheds his blood for his people. He is wounded for their transgressions and bruised for their iniquities. To do that, he must be born the child of chapter 9 and chapter 7 and chapter 11. Otherwise, he could not save his people from their sin. And he is the king in chapters 58 to 66 who comes to destroy their enemies and establish Zion once again, and he can't be their king unless he is also their kinsman. So it's very, very important at the outset that Matthew lay this foundation. The chapter has two parts. The first 17 verses, which we read, are the genealogy of the Lord, emphasizing that he is the promised son of David. The second part, verses 18 to 25, describes how he was born without a human father. His mother was Mary, but Matthew is as clear as words can make it that the Lord Jesus had no human father, that his father was God the Holy Spirit. And because of this, he is the Son of God. And Matthew doesn't use that title in chapter 1, and next week or in a few weeks we'll talk about why he doesn't. But the point is very clear. The first half of the chapter presents our Savior as of the seed of David according to the flesh. And the second half of the chapter presents him as the Son of God. As we go through the genealogy, we'll start by looking at verse 1 and verse 17, the heading and the conclusion. And we'll see some important points that are being made. Then, I want to consider several distinctive characteristics of the list with you. The first characteristic is, it's got some women in it. You will search long and hard in the genealogies of the Old Testament for a genealogy with women in it. It's just not how you write a genealogy. This is exceptional. Matthew has some reason for including these women. And most of our time today will be spent meditating on the women in the genealogy. A second feature is that this genealogy is not comprehensive. It is selective. Matthew leaves some things out. And not this week, but the next time we study the genealogy, we'll look at what he leaves out. And we'll talk about that. And the third thing that we'll also want to talk about has to do with the third set, from Babylon down to the Lord Jesus. It's hard to get 14 out of that list. And we'll talk about what's going on there. But let's start by looking at the heading and the conclusion. The heading describes this as the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are two things I'd like you to notice about that reference. The first is that it's modeled on the Old Testament. In particular, it's modeled on Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Now, in our Bible, Genesis 5, 1 says, the book of the generations of Adam. And then it goes on to give a genealogy that starts with Adam. But that's not quite what the Septuagint does with it. The Septuagint says, the book of the generations of man. And then it starts with Adam and takes us all the way down to Noah. In other words, in Genesis, it names that genealogy after its endpoint, not the beginning. And that's exactly what Matthew does here. This is the book of the generations, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it's taking us back to Genesis. Genesis has a number of headings of the form, these are the generations of X. And that's mostly a Genesis expression. It occurs once in Numbers and once in Ruth, and that's it in the Old Testament. By putting this at the head of his book, Matthew is making associations in the minds of his readers very much like those that John made. How does John start his gospel? In the beginning was the Word. And any Jew who heard those words, in the beginning, would immediately think of Genesis. That's how Genesis starts. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Similarly, when Matthew starts off the book of the generation, any Jewish listener would say, oh, you're taking us back to Genesis. I think the point that he's making here, and that John is making as well, is that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a new beginning. This is something as radical in the history of the world as the original creation. The coming of Christ into the world marked a major discontinuity, and the coming of Christ into our lives marks a major discontinuity. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We become Christians. Our lives are new, as we thought at Brian's baptism a couple of weeks ago. We have died with Christ. We have been raised to a new life. It's brand new. It's not just more of the old. We can expect change as Christians from what we were before. And whenever we're tempted to live according to our old manner of life, let's remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has made all things new. We're expected to exhibit that. You'll see other echoes of Genesis as we go along. There's a second feature of this heading that I'd like to call your attention to, and that is that it identifies the major points of the genealogy. Jesus Christ is where it ends. That's verse 16. Jesus, who is called Christ. The son of Abraham, that's where it begins in verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac. And in the middle he says the son of David. And David is the one that we have listed in verse 6. Jesse begat David the king. David the king begat Solomon. These are the three outstanding people in this genealogy. David is more in focus in Matthew than in any of the other Gospels. His name appears 17 times in all. That's 7 for every 10,000 words. The next most common is Luke, 5 times per 10,000 words. Now, this is appropriate because this book is focused on the kingdom and the king. And David is the one to whom God promised the kingdom. I gathered together for you some of those Davidic promises. We have considered these before. Notice three themes that come up through these promises to David. One here from 2 Samuel 7, one from Psalm 2, and one from Psalm 89. The first is the reference to David. The second is the international scope of the prophecy. And the third is that this person is described as God's son. So the first one in 2 Samuel 7 has the first and third of these. God promised David, verse 12, when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. It's going to be thy seed. It's going to be Davidic, and he's going to be called the Son of God. Psalm 2, verse 7, there should not be an X in the first column here. That's a typo. Emphasizes the international scope of the kingdom. Now, this wasn't clear from 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7 promised David an eternal kingdom, but not an international one. But in Psalm 2, the one whom God has chosen says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. Here is the king described as the Son of God. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And there we see the international scope of his kingdom. Psalm 89 brings all three of these together. Verse 20, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Verse 26, he shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. A descendant of David, who's going to rule over all the earth, not just over Zion, and who is going to bear the title the Son of God, in a very special sense. And that's the heart of this genealogy. The first 14 generations bring us from the election of Abraham to David the king. And there we are at the peak of the genealogy. From there it goes downhill through a long list of incompetent kings until we finally end up at verse 11, carried away into Babylon when the monarchy has been destroyed. It's gone. But then, after they were brought to Babylon, we have another series of generations that bring us back to Christ. So we brought David, we've come back to what was promised to David, that the Messianic king has arrived as David was promised. So, verse 17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Notice a couple things on this verse. First of all, notice the symmetry. It takes 14 generations to get from David into Babylon. He says 14 generations to get from Babylon to the Messiah. I didn't really think about this until our study last week on Daniel. But remember in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel had been meditating about the 70 years of captivity, which according to Moses were to compensate for these 70 sabbatical cycles in which Israel had neglected the Sabbath year. So Daniel was thinking, you know, we've been sinning against the Lord for about 70 weeks of years, which takes you back to the beginning of the monarchy. And Gabriel appears to him and says, I've been sent to tell you that there is another set of 70 weeks of years, 77s, which takes you to the Messiah and then a little bit beyond. There was a symmetry there. The time of decline is compared to the time of reascent. The time to get into Babylon compensates, is matched up with the time it takes to get out on the other side. And the same thing here. We have 14 from David to Babylon, and says Matthew in verse 17, 14 to get out of the pit again. These symmetries, I think, are a reassurance to us as impatient saints. Sometimes we don't like to wait. God did not bring the Messiah immediately when he promised that he would come. The promise has been there since Genesis 3:15. But there was a balance. There was a rationality to his plan. It wasn't completely capricious. 70 weeks of years of decline, 70 weeks to bring in the fulfillment of Messiah's kingdom. And a good deal of that done by the 69th week. God has a calendar. There is order to it. And I think the symmetries reassure us that God's plans, though we may not know the details, they are well-ordered, they're well-defined. He's got everything under control. There's a reason for it, and he's going to carry it out according to plan. And that ought to be a comfort to us when we get impatient. The second thing about verse 17 is the prominence of the number 14. All the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14. I'm going to skip a slide just to go to this list right here to start with. I don't know how many of you did this exercise. I suggested it to you last week of actually identifying the 14 generations in these three sets. And the first set goes pretty well. If you start with Abraham and go to David, see the numbers down the side here? You get 14. Bingo. That's great. Now, you don't want to count David twice. He's already been counted. So the next is Solomon. And if you go from him down to the last generation before the captivity, it's Jeconias. And again, there's 14. Good job, Matthew. But wait a second. I suggested you compare this list with 1 Chronicles chapter 3, which also has a list of the kings of Israel. If you did that, you will discover that Matthew left out three kings between Uzziah and Jotham, and he also left out a king between Josiah and Jeconias. Now, Matthew's not stupid. He's not being careless. He knows the Old Testament. He's a Levite. The 14 there is not a statement, oh, historically there were 14 generations from David to the captivity. It is a statement, I want you to remember 14 generations. When you recount the history of the Messiah, I want you to have a list of 14 in there. Similarly, when we get over to this third list, starting with the next name after Jeconias, which is Salathiel, Joseph is number 12, which makes Jesus number 13, not number 14. I think the solution to that is that Matthew intends us to understand Mary as the extra generation in here. I'm not sure about that. We'll talk about that more when we come to that part of the genealogy. But again, the 14 is not as easy to come by as you might think. It's easy to read the list and look at it and say, oh, yeah, I guess there's about 14 there. And Matthew says 14, so it's 14. Something more is going on. Matthew had to leave four people out in this center section to get 14. And there's a bit of a mystery as to how the 14 arises in the last one. So why the 14? Well, we don't know. He doesn't tell us. But there is a theory that I think is a good explanation, and it's certainly consistent with everything else we see in this chapter. So the lesson associated with the theory would be true, even if the theory is wrong. That's a good thing to do with a speculative theory. Make sure that it's true anyway. And then this is a little bit of icing on the cake. In Hebrew, as in many languages, you count using the letters of the alphabet. In fact, if you've ever made an outline, sometimes we do that too. You know, the first heading is 1, and the subpoints are what? A, B, C, D. A is the first, B is the second, C is the third. Well, the Hebrews do this as well. They count with the letters of their alphabet. And down the side, I have given you most of the alphabet. I didn't try to fit it all on. The way it's used in modern Hebrew. So the first 9 letters are used of the numbers 1 through 9. And then the 10th letter is used for the number 10. The next letter is used for 20. The next is used for 30. And so on, away you go. And if you have a Hebrew Bible printed in Israel, the Koran Tanakh, which is very commonly used Hebrew Bible, this is how the verses are numbered. You want to find a verse, you better be able to read these numbers, because that's how the chapters are numbered in the Koran Bible. Not the verses, but the chapters. It turns out that if you write out David's name, and this is the way it's written in the Bible, the first letter of David's name is Dalet, like our letter D. And in Hebrew, as in English, D is the fourth letter. That occurs twice. It occurs as the first letter. It also occurs as the last letter. The middle letter is Vav. The closest thing to that is our V or W, which in our alphabet comes at the end. But that's not the case in Hebrew. In Hebrew, Vav is the sixth letter in the alphabet. And so if you look at David's name, as a number, it comes to 14. 4 plus 6 plus 4.
From the consonants,
that's right. The vowels were kept in mind, and then they were written down by the Masoretes about 600 or 700 AD. But just the consonants, the value of the consonants, DVD, from the name of David, is 14. Now, in any event, it ought to be clear that David is central to what Matthew is saying here. At the outset, he wants us to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of David. It's the first thing he tells us about him. And then he structures the genealogy to bring us to the peak of David, and then to bring us back down again, and then to come back on up to the Messiah at the end of the third section. And when the angel speaks to Joseph in the next section, in verse 20, exhorting him to take Mary as his wife, the angel addresses him, "Joseph, thou son of David." This is a book about the king, the promised heir to David. And I think it's very likely that Matthew is saying, look, if some Jewish person asks you, how do we know that Jesus is entitled to this title of king? Here's a genealogy you can give them. And just to help you remember it, I've structured it as 3 times 14, because 14 is the name of David. This is the genealogy of David, of the fall of David's kingdom, and of the restoration of David's kingdom in the Messiah. This is the 14. This is the genealogy that describes the rise of David's kingdom. 14, David. The descent of David's kingdom to captivity. 14 generations. I had to leave out a few to get to 14, but I want you to remember, this is all about David. That's the point here. This is not about the history of genealogies. This is about David. And to come back to the Messiah, David's heir, 14 again. David, 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 all the way through. And if you don't buy the numbers, then I think you can see the importance of David anyway throughout this section, just by how he's organized the genealogy, because clearly he does divide it into these 3 sections according to verse 17. So what Matthew's doing is he's announcing that God has kept his promise. He promised David a son who would be God's son and would rule over all the earth, and now that promise has been fulfilled. Here is the son that was promised. And we should take comfort from God's fulfilled prophecies in the past. That's an encouragement to us that the things he has yet promised, he will faithfully carry out. Well, I want to observe some things about this list, and today we'll just have time to talk about one of them, and that is the role of the women. You don't have women in the Old Testament genealogies. Here we have 5. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, her that is the wife of Uriah, we know her as Bathsheba, but that's not, he doesn't name her here, he mentions her husband, and then Mary, who is the mother of our Lord. Now, it would be hard to leave out Mary. I mean, that's pretty central. And the next section talks a lot about Mary and her role in this. But what about these other 4 women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba? Why does he include them? And if he wanted to include women, why didn't he include some of the great wives of the patriarchs? Sarah is Abram's wife. She's the mother of Isaac. How about Rebekah, Isaac's wife, the mother of Jacob? How about Leah, Jacob's wife, who was the mother of Judah? If you want some women in your genealogy, what about those women? No sign of them. It's just these women. Why select them? I think the three motives that are involved here. The first is that Matthew does want to have women in the genealogy, and we'll talk about that. Then, these women are all Gentiles, other than Mary, or at least closely linked with Gentiles. And third, they, and they're not alone in this, a number of the men in the genealogy share this characteristic. They remind us that the Lord Jesus comes from a sinful people. So let's think about each of those in turn. First of all, the very presence of the women in this genealogy. It became clear as the early church contemplated what Christ had done and what the Holy Spirit had done, that in standing before God, there is no difference between male and female, between man and woman. Paul's words in Galatians chapter 3:28 are probably the most often cited in this context. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, that's an interesting verse. Jewish rabbinic Judaism, in the form that it's been preserved to this day, every morning requires the Orthodox Jew to thank God for three things. The first is, thank you for not making me a Gentile. The second is, thank you for not making me a woman. The third is, thank you for not making me a slave. Paul says, in Christ Jesus, all three of those are gone. There is neither Jew nor Greek. The difference between Jew and Gentile in the church is gone. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish or not. This took a fair amount of discussion on the part of the early church to sort out. But this is where they came out. There is no more Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. The slave and the free man were equal. And there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Certainly they have different roles. But they're equal before God in their need for salvation, in the fact they are members of the body of Christ. Some would accuse the Bible of suppressing women. As I've said, every morning the Orthodox Jew recites a prayer that goes something like this: Baruch ata Adonai Elohidu melech haolam shelo asani isha, who has not made me a woman. Matthew is not comfortable with that. He says, look, these women were integral parts of the birth of our Savior. Just in case you might forget, a man can't beget a child without a woman. It takes two of them. And as the case of Mary shows, on a rare occasion, you don't need a human father, but you always need a human mother. So I think the first thing he wants to remind us is the role of women in the gospel. He starts his history with the virgin birth, with Mary. Perhaps he has in mind the promise of Genesis 3:15, that the one who would crush the seed of the head of the serpent, that is the Satan, the one who would defeat Satan would be a seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman. When we get to the end of the gospel and we're standing around the cross, the only disciples that Matthew reports there are women. We know from John's gospel that John was there, but you'd never guess that from Matthew. He just has the women, and it is the women who come to anoint his body for burial. In documenting how the Son of God is born, he reminds his readers of the role that the women played. I think it's really important that we maintain a spiritual perspective on the role of women and men in the church. On the one hand, a lot of churches are going the feminist way, and they're saying there is no distinction in role. That's clearly contrary to the teaching of the New Testament. We can't disobey what the Word of God says. There are differences in roles. But at the other extreme, and I'm afraid there may even be some evangelical circles where this is true, women are viewed as second-class citizens. They don't really have any contribution to make to the life of the church. Their spiritual gifts are minimized. Their contribution to the work of the gospel is minimized. And that's also contrary to how God has established his church. And right here we have Galatians 3:28. And we see it in the genealogy of our Lord. Matthew, contrary to all Old Testament genealogical custom, highlights these five women in the line of the Messiah. The second issue is that their ethnic background. All four of them are either Gentiles or linked to Gentiles. Now, we know that Rahab is a Gentile. She was the woman in Jericho. We know that Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabitess. How about Tamar? Well, we read Tamar's story. Dave studied that with us a week or two ago. That, remember how that narrative begins? It says that Judah went down from his brethren. He left the family encampment where the sons of Jacob were gathered together. He went off into Canaanite territory. He met a Canaanite man and married a Canaanite woman. And then he had a son. And when he went to get a wife for his son, he picked Tamar. He didn't go back to his brothers. He's living apart from his brothers. He would have either had to go back to his brothers or all the way back to Haran if he were going to get a wife from from those who worship the Lord. And there's no evidence that he did that. I think it's extremely likely that Tamar is a Canaanite. Certainly when she decides to seduce her father-in-law, the way she chooses to do that is to pose as a cult prostitute according to the practices of the Canaanite religion. So culturally, she's certainly a Canaanite. I think that she's a Canaanite, and so we've got three out of the four here are Gentiles. How about Bathsheba? Well, it's interesting that we don't have her. She's not named here. She's called the wife of Uriah. What was Uriah's ethnicity? He was a Hittite. He's a Gentile. He was a Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. Now, I don't know what Bathsheba's history was. She certainly was connected to a Gentile by marriage. That, if she was a Jew, that marriage was wrong. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 said that you weren't to marry any of the people of the land, and Deuteronomy 7, verse 1 includes the Hittites in that list. So she's got a problem. So, by the way, does Boaz with Ruth, because she's a Moabite. And that's probably a second discussion there. All we know about her ancestry is that her father is named Eliam, and her grandfather is somebody whom you know by his involvement in David's history as Ahithophel, which may explain David's treatment of Bathsheba, may explain why Ahithophel later turned against David when Absalom rose up against David. You remember Ahithophel betrayed David. But Ahithophel's name is not an Israelite name. It's not a name like Jehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. Ahithophel means brother of insipidity, brother of tastelessness. The name is a bit of an insult. We know that David had Gentiles associated with him in responsible positions. Uriah was one of his mighty men. The Kerethites and the Pelethites were Cretans and Philistines that were loyal to David and served in his forces. Ahithophel may have been in the same category. So Bathsheba may well have been a Gentile. If she's not, she certainly had affiliated herself with Gentiles by her marriage to Uriah. Now, I told you that each time the Orthodox Jew thanks God in the morning, he thanks him not only that you have not made me a woman, but also that you have not made me a Gentile. And the early church was predominantly Jewish. Acts 15, there was a huge discussion of whether Gentiles could become Christians without first converting to Judaism. Matthew's women remind us that that is not God's intention. By identifying Gentiles as coming among the ancestors of the Messiah, he's preparing the ground for a king who will rule not only over Israel, but over all the earth. In fact, in this regard, I would take you to Deuteronomy 17, verse 15, which we mentioned at the outset. God commanded Israel, "One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother." Well, the Lord Jesus is certainly a Jew. There's no question about that. But Matthew, perhaps in naming these first four women, wants to remind us that in a sense he's also a Gentile. There's Gentile blood in his veins as well. And thus he can be a kinsman, a brother, to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Finally, these women, all except Mary, are involved in stories of sin. Tamar and Rahab were prostitutes or played the harlot. Bathsheba yielded herself to seduction. Now, Ruth is a model of chastity in the book of Ruth, but she was a Moabitess until she married into Israel, and she would have worshipped Chemosh, the god of Moab, before she adapted Naomi's god. That was a conversion for her to make Naomi's god her God. And I don't want to leave the women here by themselves, because we can single out numerous men in this list who equally are sinful. Think of Judah, who drove Tamar into sin by his refusal to honor the responsibility of giving her to his son in a levirate marriage. Think of David, who enticed Bathsheba into sin. Think of Ahaz in verse 9, who really gave up Judean sovereignty by making an alliance with Assyria and led to the downfall of the nation. Matthew reminds us that this king comes from a sinful people. And these women help to remind us of that sinfulness, along, as I've said, with some of the men that are here. We saw in Isaiah that when the kingdom comes in, the wicked have no part in it. They're going to be judged severely. if he's going to introduce the righteous kingdom of God from which the wicked are excluded, he's not going to have any subject unless he deals with this fact. There is sin among his people, and he has to make provision for that. And that, of course, comes into focus in verse 21 in the announcement to Joseph. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Sometimes we're discouraged by our sin. We feel defeated by it. Well, we ought not to be glad about it. But Matthew's women remind us that God's people aren't perfect. They are forgiven. God's people are sinners who've been forgiven. And that's the people that he comes from. He expects us to gain victory over sin as we mature, but he never turns away the repentant sinner who comes to him in faith. And he does not reject coming from a line of people that include sinful people. Now, none of that sin attached to him. But the people whose king he was were a sinful people, and he came to deal with that sin. So as you think about the women, we should learn from those women, first of all, the importance of women in the work of God. They are not second-class citizens. Men and women have different roles. It's not a matter of inferiority and superiority. The second thing we should remember from the women is that Gentiles have a place in the kingdom of this king, because he is kinsman not only to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And the third thing we should remember is that he comes as a king over a people who have a record of sinfulness. And he's got to make allowance for that sinfulness, and he's got to make provision for it if he's going to have a kingdom with any subjects in it. And we're going to see how he does that as we make our way through the gospel. We'll have a few more thoughts on the genealogies next week, but I think that's a good place for us to stop today. So why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending our kinsman, a kinsman, Lord, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. One who could lawfully be our king because he is of our brethren. But Father, one who also has the standing necessary to redeem us from our sin because he is our kinsman. We pray that as we understand more fully how you prepared his coming and qualified him for the work that he came to do, that you would deepen our love and devotion to you and our resolve to serve him with all of our hearts. We pray with thanksgiving in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I would suggest that we sing in closing number 151. This is a translation of a German Christmas carol. We have sung a different translation of this carol in the past from our Christmas hymn book, but this one has two advantages. First of all, it is in our red book, so it's convenient. And the second is that it reminds us that the Messiah comes from Jesse's stock. He comes from the line of David the King. Let's stand together and sing 151 as our closing hymn.